eyes off the problem and onto the problem solver, the one who has gone before you, before you ever had a problem, before you ever knew you were going to have a problem, he was way ahead of you. He goes before you to care for you that are ways that are impossible for us to comprehend. Is God a little bigger for you, even just the video? I mean, we can all go home, right? He's bigger. Okay. But we're going to take a trip. We're going to take a trip through history. First, a few overall concepts on the sovereignty of God, because that's basically what we're going to deal with today, is the sovereignty of God. First, God is continuously at work in every aspect of every moment of our lives. He's continuously working out millions and millions and millions of things to bring about one thing. And he's doing it every moment of every day throughout all of history and through all of time and all of eternity, working millions and millions and millions of things to bring about one thing. He is the ruler of all things. He upholds all things. He is sustains all things. He goes before all things. He transcends time. So he's basically at the beginning and the end of time. This is a timeline. We'll get to this in a minute. But he's at the beginning and the end of time all at the same time. So there's just no time to him. And we are so trapped in time. God does not look the other way when bad things happen to you. Isaiah 45:7 says, I am the Lord, and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing peace and creating calamity. He creates the calamity. Whoa, that's huge. That's a whole nother subject. I am the Lord who does all of these things. God's sovereignty is mind-blowing. His ways are incomprehensible. Look at that video. I mean, really, we act like we know everything. His paths are beyond us. Psalm 103:19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his sovereignty is over all the universe. He rules over all the universe. And God's sovereign power is working in the experience of man. Now follow me on this one. A lot of words. God intervenes in the heart of men, in their desires and their wills, so that people actually make decisions and carry out exactly what God wants. So what am I saying? The best way is to show you Exodus 3:21. It gives us a good illustration. It says, and I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed towards this people so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. All right? So in some mysterious way, God moved in the Egyptians' hearts so that they acted by their own choice to do exactly what God said they were going to do. Come on. Do you understand that? No, come on. Amazing. No part of the human experience can escape God's sovereign, yes, and mysterious control. So when it comes down to our lives, though, I mean, those are big concepts. The lives we live with our husbands and our children, our grandchildren, our problems, our heartaches, life in this fallen world. How can the sovereignty of God help me, help you in your day-to-day lives? And that's what we're going to do today. Look at that. There's a link between the sovereignty of God and trusting God. It's very practical and it's very powerful. Because oftentimes trusting God is worked out in the arena of the unknown. You're asked to trust God and you don't know what he's doing. We just don't know always what he's doing. And we sometimes think, well, he can't possibly be in control because this is so out of control, right? Trusting God is different than obeying God. Because what we are to obey is very clearly spelled out in Scripture. But the act of trusting God is different because we can't see what he's doing sometimes until it's in the rearview mirror and we see what he's done. But we can shine brightly in the darkness of any circumstance and stop our crying and our moaning and our complaining and our whining. And we trust him in the midst of some pretty scary and unexplainable things. If we don't trust him, we don't shine. We don't bring him glory. And if we don't trust him, we're actually doubting God's sovereignty and questioning his goodness. Well, that's what Adam and Eve did. And look where that got us. Okay, so it's not a great idea, not a great plan. So the timeline, here is the timeline. Now I don't, because of this magic laser beam, I don't have to go up and down these stairs. This is a timeline. It's a biblical timeline, incredible. From the beginning of Adam and Eve, every scriptural reference you will find here, and this is all from the beginning of time all the way till around 2007 or 8, I think. It goes all the way to 2008. So you'll see, happily, we don't have much time left. This is all the time we've got left. It's coming. And it's going really fast. But anyway, and the different colors are different civilizations. You'll see this is the line, and here Jesus is towering over the wrecks of time. Here's the cross right in the middle of the timeline. And this, so this is the line, you know, of David in yellow. And this is actually, you know, China and Asia, and this is the Roman Empire in here. Over here, this tiny little dot is the Reformation. You know, we hear so much about, it's a little tiny dot over here. It's a beep. Well, you have a tiny dot. We'll get to your tiny dot later. I'm not supposed to point this at anybody. But it's so tempting. Because you see it on the cop shows when the laser's coming. Boom! Anyway, I've never had a laser. I know. So, every minute of every moment in the history of time. Isn't it interesting? This is all of time. Boop, it's a dot. It's a dot. But it's interesting pattern that God has done. Because throughout all of history, God loves to get everything down to one thing. One old man walking up the mountain with his only son. One baby floating down the Nile in a basket. One baby hiding in a linen closet for 6 years. We'll get to that one. One night, the king couldn't sleep. And we're going to go through those little moments because it's incredible. Even the history of the English Bible, the Bible you hold in your hand, got down to one man on the run for 10 years with his life. One man with a dictionary doing this translation work. Incredible. So let's start with Abraham. Boom! Right there. There's his little dot. You know the story of Abraham. God promises Abraham, it's Genesis 17:1. I will multiply you exceedingly, I'll exceedingly fruitful and make you into a great nation. I'm 99. My wife is 90. What are you doing? You can't. That's an incredible promise, right? An amazing thing. Impossible. Only God can pull off. And he promised the same thing to Isaac, who was his son. Same promise. I'm going to bless you. I'll make you fruitful. I'll make you exceedingly great nation. And then, so Isaac is born to these old people. Oy. And in Genesis 22, and you know the story very well, God tests Abraham. Take your son, take your only son, the one you love. Oh, by the way, that's the first time love is used in the Bible to underscore how much he loved this child. Take the son of my promise, basically go kill him, sacrifice him. So God gets his entire covenant down to one old man walking up the mountain with his only son with every intention of obeying God and sacrificing his son, believing that God is going to basically raise him from the dead if he goes and has to kill him. I mean, Abraham's great faith shining in the darkness of that circumstance. And all I can say is, as an observation, notice he didn't send the mother. I don't think the mother could have done it. It's just an observation. It's not, you know, like, don't quote me, but just an observation. The mother would have collapsed in an ocean of emotion, but Abraham walked up that mountain shining brightly, and in just another talk I'm putting together, the page before, what was he doing? He was lying. He was lying and saving his own skin and not protecting, but that's a whole nother talk. But he, at that moment, believed God, trusted how he was going to work it out. And he walked up shining in the brightness of his circumstance. So that's one little moment when God got all of his covenant down to one man walking up that mountain. We want to learn today how to walk up that mountain with him. Now we're going to go on to Joseph. Joseph is right here. Here's Joseph's little dot. Joseph is, of course, this incredible story, the man God used to basically rescue the Israelites from starvation. The food system that Joseph planned and managed literally sustained every nation. It says so in Genesis 41:57. But before Joseph saved everyone, God put Joseph in a pit and then 2 years in a prison before he took him to the palace. This is one of the most incredible stories of God's good sovereign will. And we see Joseph shining brightly in the darkness of the circumstance. 17-year-old boy, you know the story well. 11 brothers hate him. Hate him! Said it three times. They hated him. And then his father loved him more, so they hated him more. Now we got jealousy. It's horrible. And then Joseph had these dreams, you know it. Brothers are going to bow down. And it's like, you know, right, yeah, sure. The brothers go, yeah, you're going to bow down, right. And the next thing we know, Joseph's got these dreams. And the next thing you know, he's in a pit. And he's probably thinking, what happened to the bowing down? You know, what? I thought they were going to bow down to me. And now I'm in a pit. He threw him in a pit. They put him into slavery. And Potiphar, and sold to Potiphar and ends up in Egypt. And it's just amazing when you look at the story. God is weaving through Joseph's life. And then you have the whole Potiphar drama unfold, because now he's, you know, in the prison with the cupbearer and the baker. You know, this is all the stories you know. And the cupbearer is returned to, you know, once he interprets the dreams correctly, and the cupbearer is returned and the baker executed. And the cupbearer, when he's returned, he said, now look, don't worry, Joseph. I got your back. I'm going to tell him all about you. And of course, he gets there and nothing happens, right? 2 years he sits in prison. And what's he doing? He's waiting and shining. So it's a hashtag, wait and shine. Hey, wait and shine. That's all he did, wait and shine. He forgot him. 2 years he sat there. But he's shining brightly in the darkness of the circumstance. And because of his sterling character and God's favor, he's put in charge of all the prisoners. And he's responsible for everything in the jail. Amazing. Because why? Because the Lord was with him and blessed him. That's why. He blessed him. The Lord made him prosper. That's in Genesis 39. So then, you know, Pharaoh has the dream. And then the cupbearer goes, ah! You know, I know this guy in prison. How long has it been? Oh, a couple years. Oops. So let me bring him up. And he'll interpret the dream for you. Okay? So he brings up, and then the famine hits, and he interprets the dream correctly. But you have to understand, Joseph was 17 years old when he was put in the pit and sold into slavery. He's now 30. He's waited a really long time. I can't do math. However long that is, amazing. That's a long time. 2 years was long, but this was a long time. He's now 30 years old, okay? And then all of a sudden, now Pharaoh's dream is coming true and the interpretation is coming true and they're going through the whole famine and Joseph's brother shows up, they bow down, and Joseph connects the dots. Now, you always don't get to connect the dots. Through prayer you can, though, but we'll get to that. But Joseph connected the dots. Can you imagine? Can you imagine when they're bowing down? What went through his mind? It was almost, I see it kind of like a movie. You know, just flashbacks. You know, he remembers the dream, flashback, dream, bowing down. The pit, the slavery, being sold. Can you, probably when he was screaming in distress for his brothers to save him. And he's flash, running from Potiphar's wife. The coat being, you know, just boom, 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 boom. And he recognized, I mean, can you just imagine what went through his mind when he recognized his brothers? They're bowing down, buddy, look how long he waited. Imagine that. And then he could say, oh, so it wasn't you who sent me. It was God who sent me here. He put it together. Joseph is able to come to the conclusion, and then he speaks the magnum opus on the sovereignty of God. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. That's Genesis 50:20. Joseph, wait and shine. He shines brightly in the darkness of the circumstance, trusting God in how he was going to work stuff out. And he's working millions and millions and millions of things to bring about one thing all the time. Now we go through history to another little dot. We're going to go to Moses. Moses is right there. Boop, boop. Boy, this really makes the point. Boop, boop. See how little it is? See how little time is? The whole history of time? Just thought I'd say. Satan has always wanted to destroy the lineage that would bring about the Messiah. He's always scheming to find ways to annihilate the Israelites. You know that. The time of Moses is no different. You have Pharaoh's orders to put to death all the male babies. And what happens to Moses? He gets put in a basket, floating down the Nile. So you have all of redemptive history now floating down the Nile in a basket. The baby can't do anything. The baby can do nothing. The baby. And Miriam, the sister's running along the bank. She wants to get running along to see what happens. It's the most incredible thing. Pharaoh's daughter takes the baby, as you know, and then says to Miriam, "Oh, we've got to find someone to nurse it." Huh? Okay. Okay, you're kidding. I'm going to go get my mother. So she runs. You're not going to believe this. They want you to come on. So she brings the mother to nurse the baby and then pays her. Come on, Exodus 2:9. It's in the Bible. God paid her to nurse her own baby. Now, come on. Working millions and millions and millions of things to bring about one thing. And he does far more than we could ever hope for or imagine. He lets the mother come back and nurse her own baby and pays her. But that baby couldn't do anything. God did it. And I love how he does these things because it shows that, you know what? He doesn't need us. Oh, but we think he does. We'll get to that. Now, Joash, another dot. Now, I bet you might not know the story of Joash. It's one of those Old Testament stories. He's down around about here. Beep. This is one of the most dramatic scenes in Messianic history. And it's all found in the 2 Chronicles chapter 22. That's where the story is found. But it was prophesied, as you know, that the Messiah would come through the line of David. Luke 1, 20, 32. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the throne of the house of Jacob, and his kingdom will have no end. That's the promise of God. Well, this little dot, beep, right there, God chose in his good sovereign will to get all of David's line down to one baby hiding in a linen closet. And he kept him there for 6 years. That was a big linen closet, not like my linen closet. If somebody was in my linen closet, you'd die. I mean, there's nothing in the linen closet. This is they called it the house of the beds. But here's the gist of the story. This was at the time of the divided kingdom. And all the kings came and went. One was worse than the other. Oh, yeah, 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 and this was a terrible king. But this all centers around the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. Okay, you'll know Jezebel's name. Her name was Athaliah, but you'll actually remember Jezebel's name, right? Who names their kid Jezebel, right? I met one dog named Jezebel, and it was a disservice to the dog. That's all I can say. But Ahab and Jezebel's daughter, her son was the king. Well, she had him murdered. She was a piece of work, this Athaliah. She made Jezebel look like, a Disney character. She was so horrible. And then, after the king died, after she saw that her son was dead, she proceeded to annihilate all the royal heirs of the house of Judah. So she was basically taking out the entire line that was leading to the Messiah. You got that? But one of the kids rescued this baby, called Joash, and from being killed, because they were all being slaughtered, takes the baby and puts him in a linen closet with the nurse And they kept him there in the house of the beds for 6 years. That's 2 Chronicles 22:10 and verse 11 as well. So basically, the baby is in a linen closet until Ahab and Jezebel's daughter was overthrown. So he gets all of David's line down to one baby hiding in the linen closet for 6 years. Once again, the baby can't do it. Nothing. God shines brightly in the darkness of the circumstance as he preserves the line of David in the most unusual way. And then we're going to now go to Esther and Mordecai, and they're down here. Now, Esther, Mordecai, and Haman, you know this story. We'll quickly kind of review it, and then I want you to understand something. You know, Haman, he had the favor of the king, and because he did that, he was going to kill all the Jews. I mean, people always think, you know, if they don't know history, they think it was Hitler. Hitler is going to annihilate the Jews. Like, nobody ever came before, don't I? No, no, no. Satan was always trying to annihilate the Jewish people because it was the line of David. So he's got the gallows built. He's going to take out Mordecai because Mordecai won't bow down to him, right? You know the whole story. So that night, the king couldn't sleep. One night, the king couldn't sleep. And because of that night, the king couldn't sleep, he brings the book of the Chronicles. You know, what a snooze. I'll read that book. I'll be asleep in the night. And then he finds out that Mordecai had saved his life 5 years before. So then he's going, I got to honor Mordecai. He's never been honored. So Haman, thinking, you know the whole story. Haman's going to think, and Haman ends up on the gallows when Mordecai gets on it. So you know the story, right? But I want you to know that this one night the king couldn't sleep goes all the way back 1,000 years to Isaac and that bowl of soup. When he sold his birthright, God is working millions and millions and millions of things to bring about one thing. And this particular one, he started working 1,000 years before it. And I'm going to tell you how. So this little dot representing Esther and Mordecai can be traced all the way back to Isaac and Rebekah. Isaac and Rebekah had two sons, as you know, Jacob and Esau. God bless the line of Jacob. But Esau was the line it rejected. And Esau's line, you can see it's right about here. He's over here, the line that God rejected. But this is all E's. I made this as simple as possible. Follow me. So the Edomites descended from Esau, okay? And they were enemies of Israel. Esau's grandson was Amalek. And the Amalekites were the enemies who fought against the Jews when they exited Egypt. That's back here. So what I just told you just took 300 years. Okay? That's that little part in history right here. Okay. King Saul, remember, was told, 1 Samuel 15, thus says the Lord, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel. And he tells Saul, you go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has to do. Do not spare him, but put him to death, both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Right? Destroy them utterly, God says. All right, that was God speaking to, where did he go? David, he's back in here. There he is, right there. There's Saul. That's that whole Saul thing right there. Okay? So that happens there. And you know, Agag was eventually hacked to pieces, but he spared King Agag, and he was eventually killed by Samuel. But who was King Agag? This is incredible. King, the descendant of King Agag, the descendant of King Agag, the Amalekite, was Haman. So before he was hacked to death, King Agag got loose, and he made some descendants. And those descendants, one of them was Haman, who then ended up trying to annihilate the Jews. That whole thing was 1,000 years before it happened. Haman was an Agag, descendant of the Amalekites. So God worked through King Saul's disobedience 550 years before Haman ever existed. God worked through Isaac and Rebekah 1,000 years before Haman ever existed. And do you think you don't have a problem God doesn't know about? God shines brightly in the darkness of every circumstance, working out millions and millions and millions of things to bring about one thing all the time. When I found out it was Haman who was a descendant of, I almost fell off my chair when I could sit. Now that I'm standing, I would fall over. It was stunning to me. And then you go to Simeon. Here we go down to Simeon. Here's the mighty cross in the middle of time, right here. Simeon, remember him out of Luke 2? It was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death until he saw the Lord's Messiah. So this old man, now we don't know much about him. The Bible says that he's righteous and devout. That's all we know. But this Simeon was a nobody just like me, nobody just like you. And this little nobody goes to the temple. Oh, yeah. It just so happens he was there on the exact same day that Joseph and Mary and the baby ended up in the temple. Oh, yeah, just circumstantial evidence. But remember, the temple was a bustling place. 38,000 people worked in the temple, let alone all the other people that were there and the animals and everything was there. It was packed with people and they just happened to run into each other? I don't think so. No, no, no. Verse 27 of Luke 2. Guided by the Holy Spirit, he entered the temple complex. God sovereignly orchestrating every moment. He holds every minute of every hour of every day of every month of every year all throughout all of history. And this little nobody gets to lay his eyes on the Messiah and die in peace. God promises. God's promise, walking up the mountain with Abraham with his only son. All of redemptive history, floating down the Nile in a basket, a baby in a basket. All of David's line, hiding in a linen closet for 6 years. And the annihilation of God's chosen people comes down to one night the king couldn't sleep. And one nobody seeing the promise of the Messiah fulfilled. And then you come to our mighty, holy, beautiful Savior, Jesus. All of salvation, the only hope mankind has of getting back to God, is resting in one helpless baby in a manger. Notice a theme here? Now remember, Satan has attempted to destroy the messianic line all throughout history. And here is the night the Savior is born, and do you think Satan is not going to try to stop it? Well, if you go to Revelation 12, 1 through 4, you're going to find out what happened that night. And a lot of people don't know about that verse. It's going to change your view of the manger scene you got on your little mantelpiece at Christmas time. It says the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, ready to devour the child the minute it was born. So now you may add a little, I don't know, a little Satan character, a little horns under the... He was waiting. The minute it was born, he wanted to destroy it. The invisible battle that must have raged at the time of our Lord's birth was just nothing we could ever even imagine. All of Satan and all his evil forces. I mean, this is it. I got to stop this, he says. And the baby can't do anything. Because that's how God wanted it. Philippians 2 says so. He humbled himself. He emptied himself. And it's a helpless baby. And of course, Satan failed to stop the birth. So then Herod stepped in. Satan working through Herod, going to kill all the male babies trying to destroy the Messiah. You see how it goes. And then you go to the Reformation over here, this little dot. This big thing, the Reformation. Boop. Boop. Look it. I spent a number of years working with the ministry just talking about the history of the English Bible, how it came about, and why English. Well, let me tell you. William Tyndale became like my hero. I can't wait to meet this guy. A lot of people don't even know who he is. He actually created the English language. Not just did he take on the run for his life, by the way. He was on the run for his life. And he took the Greek and he put the Bible in a language people could understand because it was all in Latin. See, the Roman Empire, here's the Roman Empire, that big, mighty, vast Roman Empire. That's this. They get more than a little dot. They get a boom, but it was big. But it collapsed. The Catholic Church took over the power. Everything was in Latin, so nobody could understand anything. You go to church, and you have to go to church. You know, it's the law. They go, this is what you hear. Ah, glorious Patris Deo, Corpus Deo, Hocus Pocus, Patris Deo. And that's actually where Hocus Pocus came from, because part of the Eucharist actually sounds like Hocus Pocus. It came from that. But Tyndale says, just a passion, burning passion. So he puts the Bible in the language that people can understand. So instead of hocus pocus, patris deo, they hear God so loved the world that they gave his only begotten son and they can understand it and they can get saved. And it's just an amazing time. Talk about light shining in the darkness. It's incredible. But the whole Bible that you hold in your hand got down to one guy. And then they killed him before it was done. I said, Lord, he was doing such a great job. Why'd you have him killed? He said, because I gave it to this other guy, John Rogers. Nobody knows who John Rogers is. He was a guy who also happened to be a Hebrew and Greek scholar. He finished the work. Then they killed him. You know what I mean? It gets down to one guy all the time. And then it gets over to King James. Amazing. Shakespeare, that whole thing. I mean, it's just so amazing, the history of the English Bible. It's just stunning. But he used Henry VIII. Henry VIII, are you kidding me with all those wives? Yeah, because he was so power hungry. He's going all over the place, and there's this battle between Catholic Church and Henry, Protestant. So he gets his own Bible, which happens to be the Tyndale Bible. He just had Tyndale killed. He doesn't know it's the Bible that Tyndale did. He calls it his own, the Great Bible, and puts it all over Europe. In every church, he's putting hundreds and thousands of Bibles all over there. And then that Bible went on the Mayflower on a boat, and they brought it over. I mean, God used the English language like no other language in the world to get what God is saying. And it's an onomatopoeic language. And Tyndale created words that never existed before, like justified. Just as if I died justified. So the actual word painted a picture of what it was. There was no word like the Passover. Before that, it was prasad. And he comes up with the word Passover because he's reading and he's translating. He goes, God just passed over and he made the word. But it shows you in one word what happened. He did that. He was credited with 2,000 words, creating 2,000. Amazing. One guy. One guy. And you hold that Bible. Because by the time they got around to the King James Bible, they ended up using 87% of his work. Wow. Anyway, that's a whole other story, and I could talk about that for like years. But anyway, so we've swept through history. We made it to the Reformation. Now we're coming to your dots. Don't point it in the eyes. Okay. So here's a little, just something to think about. Don't be afraid. What? I'm talking to a room full of women. That's what we do. I mean, we can be afraid of everything. I mean, we read Philippians 4:6, and I thought that said, fear, be anxious for everything. Oh, it says nothing? Oh, my goodness. Oh, I've got to reevaluate this. But, when you worry and you fear, and look, I'm right here with you. I are one. I can be worried and anxious about anything at any given time. But basically, it's a lack of trust in God's wisdom. And his providential care. Do you think he can't handle your problems? The sparrows, you're more valuable than the sparrows. But here's the thing. We know God is powerful and sovereign. And if you're any Christian for any length of time, of course you're going to say, well, of course I trust God. But here's the thing. Our fear comes from how God is going to work out the situation. That's where we fall apart. We fear it will not go the way we want it to go. That's what we really fear. You trust God. You know he's powerful. But we know that he will work in the situation, but we must trust him for the outcome he desires. See, we try to figure out how God is going to do something all the time, don't we? How's he going to do this? You pray, 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 pray about something, and then he'll answer your prayer by the thing that you never thought of. And he'll do that all the time. You can come up with like 1,000 reasons. He'll do 1,001 just to show you. My ways are not your ways. You are not like me. God is big, you are small, and that is good. So we can see him working, and oftentimes we just don't see anything. And much like Job's friends, we come up with useless explanations as to what God is doing. And we really don't know anything. Remember the video of the universe when I said, and do you really think God, do you really think you know more than God? Look how big he is. See, Job and his friends had no idea what went on in heaven in that conversation between God and Satan. They couldn't read Job 1. And so Job's friends thought they had all the answers, but their insistent ignorance made matters worse. But it didn't stop them from their endless speculations. We do the same thing. We have endless ideas about how to solve our problems and how to end the suffering. I mean, have you ever met a woman without an idea? I mean, Eve had that great idea. Was that a great idea? And Sarah had that great idea. I mean, they're still fighting about Sarah's idea in the Middle East, right? Great idea, Sarah. Got extra brownie points for that one. I mean, we're women. We always come up with solutions. And we think they're the best. Now when I have an idea, it took a while to realize this, that my ideas really weren't that great. And so now I go, Don, I've been thinking. He goes, uh-oh. So that was just to kind of put it in perspective. So it's kind of a good sense of humor way to put it in perspective. But no wonder, after all their Job's friends' endless speculations, no wonder when God finally spoke to Job, chapter 37, who is this that darkens the counsel, my counsel, by words without knowledge? You're really going to, come on, where were you? And then if you want a convicting exercise, you go through those questions that God asks Job. You answer them out loud and see what happens to you about halfway through the chapter 37. You won't even make it to chapter 38. I don't know anything, Lord. I don't know anything. When you find yourself floating around in an unknown, troubling situation, you want to get the victory. Trust God how he's going to work it out before the answer comes. This is my challenge to you and me. This is what I always try to do. Get it before the answer comes. Because the outcome, before the outcome is revealed, when you're in the pit, when you're in the prison, you wait and shine. Just rest quietly. That God is in control of every minute, working on millions and millions and millions of things to bring about one thing. But rest quietly. Don't try to fix it yourself. Pray. Well, we'll get there. This is what he's doing. He loves to get everything down to one thing. He loves impossible situations because then he proves with man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. That's what he's proving to you. So don't be afraid. He's trustworthy. Yes, he is. But in the how. Look, a worried, anxious Christian's not good publicity. It's not good publicity. Come over to my church. No, really, we're really having a good time. I'm scared of everything. Don't be afraid. And another point, you know it, God loves you. But I bet you haven't thought about it today. We take it for granted. We swim in grace. I mean, we forget it. But he meets our needs. He hears our prayers. He solves our problems. He holds our tears in a bottle. You can safely place your life in God's loving, very capable hands. Don't be afraid. Trust him in the how. God loves you. Stay alert. You're in enemy territory, and don't forget it. I mean, all you have to do is turn the news now on in the age of rage. You will be reminded of you are in enemy territory. Satan is angrily thrashing about the earth, looking to destroy everything that is precious to God. He's prowling around, thrashing about, looking for you. And, you know, years ago, it used to be missionaries that went to the dangerous places. But remember that little tiny church? You think you're safe in this little tiny church. Remember that little tiny church in South Carolina? The guy came in and killed them all. You think you're safe here? You're in enemy territory. That guy came in, befriended him. He said, I almost didn't do it because they were so nice to me. They killed him. And what did the family members do? I had the news on. I was having lunch, and I was stunned. I mean, I was weeping. They were forgiving the guy who killed them. What were they doing? Shining in the brightness of the darkness. Bright, shining lights. Forgiving. Amazing. That's how you do it. Don't think you're safe in this little tiny church. Stay alert. Satan's on the prowl, looking for you. Wait and shine, and then you're going to build a life of worshipful prayer. And that's what we're going to deal with next in our next little talk. But we're most likely not going to be called on to save a nation from starvation. We're not going to be called on to do really important things. But we're just little nobodies. We're little nobodies. But what God did for Simeon, that little nobody, and what God did for Joseph, what God did for Moses, what God did for all the people we've discussed today, God's going to do for you. You don't know what's around the corner of your life. But we know our sovereign God is waiting there to meet us. So you trust him. Now, I want to end with a little story, because as I told you last night, I went back to my home stomping grounds on my 60th birthday. Just an incredible time. I even went to my high school, and this music group that I was in is still in existence. It was an incredible music department. They were still in existence. And my favorite thing was, you know, we haven't, and I was sitting there with my husband, and they said, well, you know, we haven't done this song for a really long time. Let's do this song. They do this choral arrangement of a song I sang when it was first written, and I sang it in the same room. And I said, oh, God, that was a nice moment. Thank you for that lovely moment. That was just between me and God. But here was an incredible moment just between me and the Lord, working millions and millions of things to bring about one thing. My grandmother was the most special person in the world. I was a very difficult child to raise, very headstrong, very difficult. But my grandmother always stood by me, loved me, and just was so special to me. And I had her for so long. She lived till she was 98. So I wanted to find where her apartment was. And I couldn't remember. I knew it was, you know, Maple Avenue. So I spent a couple of days finding it, but I finally found it. I said, there it is, there it is. Oh, Don, come on. Let's go into the lobby. Okay, yeah, one of those old buildings from the 20s, the marble, you know, it's just a little tiny, you know, marble lobby. And I went, and oh, look, and here's her. Now, her name was Elsie May Logan. We're all named Logan in our family. It's either a last name, middle name, or first name. It's just a name we've carried on. All right, so her name, Elsie May Logan. So I said, oh, and here was her mailbox. And I went, and on the mailbox was the name Logan. And I went, I can't tell you. It was so stunning because I got it. I got it. And we were so, like, taken back by just that God would do that. We walked out, and we didn't even ring the doorbell. We just walked out, and we went, and God said, did you like the mailbox? I said, yes, Lord. That was a nice touch. I know how much you missed your grandmother. I know how much you love her, and I just wanted to give that moment to you. And I worked millions and millions of things to get that family whose name was Logan into that apartment, so that I, when I was 60 years old, would walk in there and see that name on that mailbox. Do you know how many millions and millions of things God did to do that? And what does it mean? Nothing! But to me, it meant everything to me. And it was, God loved me. I don't think I'll ever see my grandmother again. She wasn't a believer. But he gave that to me in a mailbox. That's what he'll do every moment of your life. But if you don't pray. You're gonna miss it. And I don't want you to miss it. Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for being this great big God. And thank you that we're so little, so small. Oh God, help us to always kind of walk in that humility. We get so big-headed and so confident. Forgive us. Forgive us for the sins we know about and the sins we don't know about. And help us to walk closely with you so that you will just jump into the middle of every situation, every moment. In Christ's high, holy name, amen.